Okay, let's pray together. Lord, sometimes I think we forget that our Christian words and terms are not always understood. We sung about our Redeemer who has purchased us, who has bought his people with his blood. You have redeemed us, Lord. You have purchased us out of the slavery of sin, translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just don't realize that we say things that perhaps just go over our thinking and beyond our way of understanding, and then we don't see the great depth of truth in what we say. And so, Lord, we'd want to be mindful that we do need to understand what we are saying or what we are singing, so that we can truly worship you with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, as you desire from us. And we say that we will glory in our Redeemer, rather than glorying in ourselves, rather than thinking purely of our own selves. We are merely creatures, but creatures that have been created by the eternal God for the purpose of exalting and imaging forth the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of the living God. We are not creatures who just live out their own lives independent of purpose. But Lord, you have purposed for man to bring glory to you, as you have all the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth your handiwork. And should not man then bring glory to his Creator through Christ? And then we pray, Lord, thinking that as your church and as you've commanded us in the letter to Timothy, that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we, the people of God, may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. And so, Lord, we pray for our government, this country's government. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the local leaders. We pray for the state leaders. We pray, Lord, for our national leaders. We pray for our president, our vice president, that cabinet. And Lord, it trickles all the way down. And Lord, we know that there is great need to know you at the highest offices in our land. But we pray for their good. And even if they do not know you, we pray that they would exercise their power for good and for righteousness, that we might be a people that is blessed. But God exalts a nation for righteousness, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so, Lord, we have now come to a time where we are preaching the Word of God, and we know we need your power, but more than just the power to preach and to proclaim it, Lord, we need ears to hear it. We cannot grasp spiritual truths apart from the work of the Spirit of God, illumining our minds and our hearts to grasp and understand it. Yes, we know the words. Yes, we can understand the English. But no, we do not get the spiritual realities unless the Spirit of God does his work. We pray for him to do his work in us today. And we pray for your church wherever the gospel is truly proclaimed. We pray that you mightily bless the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Notice on the back of the bulletin there are a few points to cover today. And we've given ourselves a lot of time, so we're going to take a lot of time. I don't want to shortcut the process or not give your money's worth. And if you'd asked me to, I'd give you twice the amount if you wanted me to. But I generally don't get that. You know, I typically, when people leave, they don't say, "Hey, I wish you'd preach 2 hours longer." I don't hear that very often at all. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard that. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13. We want you to stand, if you're able, as we read four verses. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You can be seated. So we're nearing the end of this first letter to Timothy. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing. This is a pastoral letter. He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to Timothy, who has been given the commission to oversee the church at Ephesus. And we have seen in our study of this letter that Timothy had really a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. At the very outset of this letter, Timothy is addressed by Paul as my true child in the faith in chapter 1 and verse 2. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, this same expression and the same special sentiment is expressed. He says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." So Timothy was Paul's spiritual child in the faith and had been personally mentored by the great Apostle Paul. And now in our text and in 1 Timothy, this young protege of the Apostle Paul has been commissioned to work on the spiritual health of the church at Ephesus. And when we talk about the church, we are not talking about what often happens When we drive up into the parking lot, we look at the church and we think of the church as brick and mortar. But we're talking about the people that Christ has redeemed, called out of this world into his kingdom, and are now united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Christ. We are the church. And the health of this local, visible church at Ephesus was in jeopardy. And so Paul commissions Timothy to work on the spiritual health. It had elements of spiritual sickness within. Brothers and sisters, that's true with churches today. This isn't just Ephesus. This is one of the reasons why we have to gather. This is one of the reasons why we must sit under the authoritative preaching and teaching of the inspired Word of God. God's Word is what protects, by His grace and by His Spirit, that protects us and ministers to our souls so that we are healthy before God. We cannot neglect the Word of God, and churches cannot neglect a high view of Scripture and expect to do well spiritually. They will not. And so there are churches all around where the spiritual health is in jeopardy. And here we have the same kind of situation. And the fact that Timothy is commissioned to work on the spiritual health of this church would mean that Timothy would encounter a number of difficulties from within. He would face opposition from false teachers, as we've seen. False teachers that raised up within the church itself, elders who had now become false apostles and teaching false teaching and false doctrine. Timothy would also be faced with social challenges as one who was an outsider and now brought in to lead the church at Ephesus. He would face this ministry challenge alone. The Apostle Paul would not be there with him as he faced the various difficulties. He would face some resistance due to his young age and ministry inexperience. I want you to get a picture of the spiritual sickness that's going on in the church that Timothy must address while he's there. He would have to correct false teaching. He would have to correct errant practices. Practices that were not consistent with the gospel and practices that were not consistent with the truth of God's word. And personally, the challenge of church revitalization included the fact that he would have to face such ministry struggles personally as discouragement and fear and timidity and personal spiritual struggles and difficult people. All of this could bring on in the life of a young man who's probably in his early to mid-30s now, bring on a default temptation to throw in the towel, to be weary in well-doing, to turn back to the world, or to abandon the good fight altogether. And so these are some of the reasons why it had been necessary throughout this letter for this young preacher to be exhorted to do various things. He had been exhorted to keep the charge, back in chapter 1, verse 18, the charge that had been given to him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery when he was ordained to ministry, or the charge that the apostle had given him as well. He was exhorted to pursue, in chapter 6, godly character. Pursue these things in chapter 6. O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He was to uphold the truth and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to keep a close eye on his own spiritual life. Chapter 4 and verse 16. This was not to be a casual thing. And brothers and sisters, just stop and say this. It is not a casual thing for us to care for our own souls and to keep watch over ourselves and to do so by being in God's Word on a daily basis. Now that alone, that exercise, that spiritual discipline doesn't automatically do this apart from obedience to what God says in it. But it is a spiritual discipline for a reason. There are times when you ebb and flow in your desires to be in God's Word, and the default mechanism within us called our flesh will turn away from reading God's Word because we don't feel like doing it today. It's a spiritual discipline. So when there are the ebbs and flows of and the vicissitudes of our own nature, we still open the Bible to read it. Pages aren't that heavy, are they? But it is a discipline, and it's a necessary one. He's exhorted to teach the truth with authority in chapter 4, verse 11. Timothy was to fight the good fight in chapter 6 and verse 12. And now by implication from our text, this young pastor, this young overseer is being encouraged by the great apostle Paul to an essential element for ministry leaders. With all that I've said, you think of the opposition from without and within the church and personal opposition of his own tendencies. And you will understand why this next essential is being addressed. And I'm talking about the essential for ministry we call steadfastness. If there is anything that a young man needs in the ministry, it is steadfastness. Flip over a page or so in your Bibles to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and we see the importance of endurance and perseverance and steadfastness in ministry. We see it in the life and words of the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 2 and verse number 10. This is what Paul, again, writing to Timothy, pastoring Ephesus, this is what he says. Timothy, therefore I, Paul, endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure everything. And if you want to know what he endured, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Read down through verse 28, and you'll find out what an incredible suffering he had to endure in the will of God for the sake of the church. And then he goes on, and he says this, this saying is trustworthy. For if we Christians have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, here's a warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he always remains faithful. There's a need for steadfastness for this young pastor, and Paul is exhorting him to it. And the way that Paul seeks to motivate Timothy to this quality is seen in today's passage, and that's what we are looking at in chapter 6 and verses 13 through 17, or 16. And he motivates in several ways. First of all, he seeks to motivate steadfastness in his protege by a solemn charge, back in verse 13 in the first part. I charge you in the presence of God. A solemn charge, serious charge. Timothy, be sober-minded. This is not any work. This is a work that is carried out before God. I charge you, therefore, before God. There is no higher authority to whom one must give an account of his ministry or his stewardship. It is the eternal God. And then he goes, Timothy, this charge is before Almighty God. He reminds him that this is all a commandment in verse 14. Then he raises another motivating resource in the example of Christ Jesus in verse 13. And he tells us that the Lord made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, his very last stand in his earthly walk. That is, that Jesus did not equivocate in the least when he stood before the governor. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. And upon the certain threat of death for being a potential rival in the Roman Empire, Jesus steadfastly upheld the confession of truth. You have so said. The example of Jesus was to motivate Timothy to steadfastness. But there's a fourth thing that Paul does to serve this end of motivating steadfastness. He lays out something that really our message is going to be about, and that is he lays out who God is. What is God like? Now, if I were to ask you that, you were to close your eyes and you were to think of what God is like in your own thinking. And then you opened your eyes and you took out a pad of paper and a pencil. And what would you write down about the God that you think you serve? What is the true God like? And the idea behind Paul doing this at this point in this letter is simple. And that is this. The better one understands and believes what God really is like, the better that person's life will reflect that belief, and the more likely steadfastness will result in his service to God. The better I know God, the more likely I will be steadfast to him. Said another way, the more true our vision of God is, the more steadfast we will remain in the ministry and in the Christian life as a whole. The bigger our God, the more faith we will have, the more steadfast we will be. So I want to call your attention to two stories that illustrate this last point. The bigger our God is, the more steadfast we will be. The first is the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Philistines and Israel had drawn up lines for battle. The Philistines, however, had a champion. They had a champion in the giant Goliath. And all of Israel, by the way, this is not mythology, this is fact. This is history. And all of Israel was afraid of this giant. As the Philistines and the Israelites had lined up for battle, why was Israel afraid of this giant? They had God as their God, didn't they? They had the true God. The Philistines only had pagan gods, which are not gods. But Israel had God. But their belief in God was inadequate. Their belief in God as a whole was weak, and therefore they were afraid, the story tells us. They were afraid of the giant. But there was a young sheep keeper whose name was David. And when Goliath offered this challenge, give me a man, and let us just one-on-one fight, and whoever wins, then we won't have to shed all the other soldiers' blood. When he offered the challenge, give me a man, Israel was greatly afraid, but not David. I mean, who's going to stand up to the giant? The tallest in Israel was Saul, the king, and he was back at the tent. He was nowhere near the size of this giant, 9 feet to 10 feet tall, massive man, great warrior. And David, this young shepherd, small ruddy in complexion, steps up and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Where did he get the courage? How could he, when the rest of Israel was fleeing, how could he stand steadfast? His vision of God motivated his courage and his steadfastness to confront Israel's nemesis, Goliath. Now, the second story is a different way, illustrates again the importance of one's understanding of and belief in God. For being steadfast and not caving to fear and caving to difficulties. And it's in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter number 8. And I want us to read the story and go through it. This story to me has fascinated me for the week. And it's a familiar story to most of us, but Luke chapter 8, verse 22, and read down through verse 25. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. Now, he had already been ministering. And so now this is the conclusion of his ministry on land. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, weary from his service, but also manifesting his humanity. And a windstorm suddenly came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went, and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they, the wind and the waves, ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey?" Here are the highlights. The storm posed a real threat, not imagined. They were filling with water and were in danger. Matthew's account tells us that the disciples were afraid. They feared for their lives as the water was coming in over the sides of the boat. And all the while that this is going on, Jesus is calmly asleep. Did he not know the danger, they might think? Did he not care that they were in danger? Out of desperation, the disciples wake Jesus up and cried out, "We are perishing." And Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a calm. Here's where it gets instructive for our purposes this morning. Jesus then says what seems unusual. Jesus then says this, "Where is your faith?" What? The disciples had responded to the crisis in the same way Israel had responded to Goliath's challenge. They were afraid. They had crippling fear. Why? There was a real threat, to be sure, here. Jesus wasn't doing anything about it. He was asleep. He seems indifferent. The storm was beyond the disciples' control. They really were in danger. And something else, this we can glean from their comment concerning Jesus post-miracle, they say in verse 25, who then is this that commands even winds and water and they obey him? Now ask yourself that question. Who can do that? In Matthew's account, the disciples say it this way, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Here's the point. Have they understood and believed correctly about Jesus as to who he really was? There would have been no need for fear, and courage to continue could be maintained. Had they understood who Jesus was? And by the way, who was he? Who is it that can control nature? Who is it that can, in a moment, speak words and winds obey? Speak words and the sea obey? Who can do that? Only one person. Only God can do this. So we see the God-man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples don't understand that yet. What sort of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him. Commercial break. So this brings us back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. To our point today. Paul is going to tell Timothy what God is like, with the expectation that it will motivate steadfastness. So from our text, then, we see 9 things on the back of your bulletins which reveal what God is like. And brothers and sisters, this message is not only for preachers, as Paul is writing to Timothy, but it is for you as well. You will face difficulties. Sometimes the difficulties will promote fear in you. Sometimes they will tempt you to grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes they will bring on threaten all kinds of anxiety, all kinds of negative emotions, and all kinds of negative thoughts. So let me ask you this. What is your understanding and belief about God? What do you know about God, really, truly? Not what do you imagine, not what other person has told you. What does God say about himself in his word? What is God like? And the first thing we find about God is that God, in verse 13, he is the God who is and sees all. He is the God who is and sees all. So Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God. I'm not charging you in the presence of some king. I'm not charging you in the presence of some governor. I'm charging you in the presence of God. God is. It's important to know that God is, especially when you're faced with difficulties. When I say it's important to know that God is, it's important to know that God exists. There is a God. Unlike the secular world in which we mostly live, which says there are no gods, no true gods, and they want life apart from God altogether, there is a true God. And it's important in the midst of the difficulties to understand that God is, especially when we're faced with these overwhelming odds that may come our way at any moment. The Israelites in the story with David did not take advantage of what they knew in terms of their exposure to the true God. And so they were fearful and they fled the Philistines. Whereas in contrast to the Israelites in relation to Goliath, the disciples in their crisis, to their credit, eventually turned to Jesus. There is a God who actually is. And this true God sees all. He doesn't sometimes see a little bit. He sees everything. The wise man in Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. By the way, that is not true of Santa Claus. Santa Claus does not know when you've been evil and when you've been good. God does. And that Paul's very charge to Timothy is as though he translates his protege to the place of standing in the sight of God and in the sight of Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. God is God who is and sees and knows all that is happening. And turn to the last book. We'll throw this in for nothing. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. We know these chapters where the risen Christ is standing in the midst of his church, and there are seven historical churches that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And now the risen Christ is going to address these seven historical churches, which are models of churches throughout the church age. But look how it goes. In chapter 2, verse 1, the risen Christ addresses Ephesus, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars," and this is a reference to Christ, "the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands," look what he says, "I know your works, Ephesus." The risen Christ knows what's going on in the church at Ephesus. And he details it there. Then there's another church. It's the church of Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. And look at verse 9. The risen Christ says to the church of Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." We're talking about the fact that God sees all. God is, and that he sees all. Jump down to Pergama in verse 12, and in verse 13 it says, "I know where you dwell," to the church of Pergama. Verse 18 to Thyatira, and verse number 19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance." The risen Christ knows these churches backwards and forwards. He knows everything that's going on. By the way, he knows Carrollton Baptist Church. He sees all. You go down to chapter 3, and he starts with Sardis, and in verse number 1, he says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Then he addresses the church of Philadelphia in verse 7, and he says in verse 8, "I know your works, church of Philadelphia." And in verse 14, he addresses Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, and in verse 15, he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." I'm telling you, our God sees all. And so we find that God is a God who is and sees all. He knows all that is happening. We also, turning back to our passage in 1 Timothy, see that God not only is the God it is and sees, but he's also the God of life in verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things." Okay, are you breathing today? You know where that breath came from? From God. You pinch yourself, are you alive? You know where that life came from? It didn't just happen. It came from God, the God of life. God is the creator and the bestower of all life. And of course, this is denied again in a secular culture that believes such things as a theory of evolution, that life evolved from nothing, which is impossible. Something can never come from nothing on its own. If you have nothing, you have nothing. Something can't come from nothing. The scripture gives the authoritative and truthful account of life when it states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is created God. And from that account, he introduces earthly life with plants and animals and mankind, that God created all of that. God is not only creator God and bestower of life, but he is also the preserver and sustainer of life as well. In him, writes Luke in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul said that. Paul's point, Timothy, God has given you life. He continues and will continue to sustain your life so that you can serve him steadfastly. He's the God of life. Suppose in the will of God you were to find it led to your demise. Would that be enough to stop you from being steadfast in serving God? Not if you know your God, because he is a God who resurrects unto life. This truth seemed to be a motivator of the Old Testament saint Abraham when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham does not hesitate. How so? Because he believes his God. And the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly what he believed in Hebrews 11 and verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back by faith. God is the God of life. Timothy was to keep the commandments as well. So God is a God who reveals in verses 14 and 15. He was to keep the commandments until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as you read the Old Testament, you'll find that there are many promises and prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And he does come, doesn't he? And on Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the coming of the Messiah in his first coming. But the Bible also promises that Jesus Christ will come again. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will come again. That is prophesied and promised. He will do it. Are you looking for him? But he will not appear before the time that is appointed for him to appear. It's yet another way to motivate steadfastness. Christians and Timothy then are to set their eyes on eternal realities, not earthly desires. Paul exhorts, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Christ will return. Set your affections on things above. We serve steadfastly until his appearing. God is the God who reveals. Verse 15, God is the God that is blessed. God is referred to as he who is blessed. In verse 25, God is not an unhappy God. He is not a frustrated or anxious God. He is not a discontent or unfulfilled God. He is not a bored and unsatisfied God. God is happy. God is content. God is satisfied. God is perfectly joyful. God lacks nothing. He is blessed. Even the things in this fallen world that do not please God, he ultimately governs to fulfill his own joyful purposes, which are good, and they're good for God's people. He is blessed. And when someone enters into relationship with him, with God, the only way that's possible is through faith in Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. When he says that, if a person enters into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he experiences the benefits of that blessedness, the blessedness of God. What kind of blessedness? The psalmist cries out and says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Let me ask you a question. Do you have iniquity? Do you have iniquity? Huh? I tricked you, right? I said a word you didn't want to answer. Do you sin? Yes. Do you have sin? Yes. How is it that a man can be blessed to the point where the Lord does not count his iniquity? You already have it. You have it. Why doesn't God count it? Because he's imputed to that one the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how he sees us. And so the psalmist can say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Praise God for the blessedness of our God and the benefits of that blessedness that overflows to those who know Jesus Christ through faith. God is the God that is blessed. Fifth, he's the God who is the only sovereign. In verse 15, he is the blessed and only sovereign. God rules and controls the universe because he alone is God. And as the King of Kings, it says here, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is also a title used of Jesus Christ in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19, the Father is the reference here. The Father has every right to do all that pleases him and is ultimately good. He has every right. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's over everything. This is why, backing up in verse 15, it is said that Christ's appearing will be displayed at the proper time according to the will of the Father. He's sovereign. God is the only one with the right and the authority to choose the season for the Son's second coming. Sixth, God is the God who alone is immortality. Remember the song? Immortal, invisible. Every one of these things is in that song. Every one of those things in that song is in this text. He's the God who alone is immortal. God is inherently immortal. He is incapable of dying. Angels and mankind will exist forever, but only after having a beginning. God, on the other hand, has existed eternally without beginning and without end. That's the only way that this world could come into being, is if there was a being who could create out of nothing. That's our Creator God. The truth is that God is in eternality can bring comfort to the battle-weary servant of God, Timothy, as he knows that his God is always there to minister grace to him, come what may, in God's work. And we hear this concept of God, this need for help in the Psalms, and we hear it from Psalmist who writes Psalm 121, and says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Find a God greater than that. God is immortality. This is endless existence. Seventh, God is the God who dwells in unapproachable life. We see that in verse 16. What is unapproachable light? Maybe we can think of it like our sun. We need the sunlight to see by, but we cannot even look directly, let alone approach the sun without some kind of protection and without incurring harm. The very essence of God, by virtue of what he is, Hendricks writes, the very essence conceals him. God dwells in unapproachable light. Have you ever tried to look directly at the sun? You can't do it, can you? God is the God who no one has seen or can see. Paul is not talking about the Lord Jesus, of course, because he walked among men and they did see him and touched him. God is so purely holy, though, the Father is so purely holy that no one can look upon him and live. Man is not able to see him. MacArthur adds the idea that in 1 Corinthians that says, in eternity we'll see him face to face, is a phrase that refers to only that much of a vision of God which glorified humanity can perceive. We can't perceive all of it. And lastly, God is the God who deserves honor and eternal dominion in verse 16. To him, this God alone, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Timothy, God is so mighty, God is so transcendent that he deserves all honor and all praise and all glory. This, Timothy, is the God you serve. He is well able to help you persevere, come what may. So, Timothy, I exhort and I motivate you unto steadfastness in ministry. You will need to be steadfast. You want a vision of the glory of God. Would you like that before you leave? I know you do. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. And even if you don't, you're going to get it. Revelation 4. I know I don't mean to be flippant. John's writing, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And therefore the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Are you getting the picture? No. But are you getting the picture? And around the throne, right in the middle of this whole picture is the throne upon which God sits. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You know, John's having a hard time describing heaven. What words would you use to describe heaven? This is his description. It's the best way to describe it for him. But all of it is pointing to the glorious splendor of the divine, around which all of this points to him. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. Let's pray. Father, obviously, the infinite God is beyond our finite ability to fully comprehend. Yet you have revealed yourself in your word. And now, Lord, I commit all of these who are here today to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.